Good morning. It is great to be back with you. I was here, a month and a half ago for a couple of Sundays. And happy birthday. 9 years is great. So I have a heart tie to this church. Years and years ago, I'm thinking maybe it was 2010, 2011, my wife and I visited, and this was way back. And Rob was out of town. Rob's out of town every time I come to this church. I'll have to think about that. I'll talk about that with my therapist later. But beyond that, when I was going through my ordination exams with the presbytery, my exams and the big day where I had all the questions and stuff happened at the old building where you guys were meeting. And now Rob actually serves on my temporary session. So he regularly meets. He's kind of my on the board of oversight for the church plant. So it's great to be here to celebrate with you. And speaking of, a little update on the church in Dunn. Tonight is our first community group meeting. So we've gathered a nice bit of folks, and we're going to be meeting together every Sunday evening this fall. So pray for us. We're very excited. This is kind of the first step. But we're not here this morning to talk about me or even Dunn. But we're here to open God's Word together. So I invite you to turn, or if you have your bulletins, just pick it up and look at it, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word, beautiful, good, and true. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your faithfulness as we have sung about and as we have heard. And we thank you for your word, that we're not just a bunch of people gathered around similar interests, but that we're people constituted by your word, called out and given life by your word and by your spirit. So in these moments, we pray that you would move by your Holy Spirit to reveal to us your heart, to reveal to us Jesus all the more. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So for the last few years, maybe you've seen this, maybe you got this for Christmas. One of the most popular Christmas gifts have been DNA tests. You've seen them. They've recently gotten a lot cheaper. They're $99. You can go with 23andMe. Or Ancestry.com, and you get your kit. I think you can buy these at Walgreens now, maybe. But you get your kit, and you put some saliva in the tube, and you mail it off. And what most people who get this are expecting is to get back some fun party facts about themselves. Like, they do an icebreaker, they can share, "Well, I'm 23% German, and I didn't know it." Maybe they're thinking they're going to find some lost cousin and fill out some spots on the family tree. But for most people who send this off, they're expecting a positive experience. They're expecting to get some knowledge that's going to be fun, that's going to be good. But I read an article recently about an unexpected after effect of these becoming so prominent. Right now, you can go online, you can even go on Facebook and find support groups. Support groups for people who did these tests and found out some unexpected news, unexpected skeletons in the closet of their family. The largest one I was able to find was called NPE, the NPE group, not parent expected. Because what has happened for thousands and thousands of people is they've sent off this test, and they waited to get back their profile, and when they got it back, they discovered that somewhere along the line, an unexpected family member was there. The father that they thought was their biological father their whole life turned out not to be their father at all. And so for them, it leads to family fallout. It leads to the need for years of therapy and support groups online. This thing that they thought would be a positive experience of learning more about themselves becomes an earth-shattering revelation about themselves and their families that they did not want to know. Now, in our passage this morning, Isaiah has an incredible experience. It's not getting the DNA profile back in the mail. He gets a peek into the heavenly throne room of God. And now we as human beings were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so you would think that Isaiah, as a human being, to see God in all His grandeur, that this is the fulfillment of all his longings. This is something that he's desired his whole life. Yet, his experience comes with some unexpected knowledge. As he gets a glimpse at God, he gets a glimpse of his own heart, and he finds himself in what I think is one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. But he also discovers something about the heart of God. He gets a peek into the heart of God, something that has huge implications, not just for him in 740 BC, but for us 2,700 years later. So we'll walk through our passage this morning and we'll see these things. And I have a couple of different sections. Don't worry, it's not going to be as long as it sounds with 5 points. But the first one is this, a peek into the courtroom. Now, if you notice, our passage this morning is Isaiah chapter 6, which means there were 5 chapters that precede this. And the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, if you go back and read it, is almost like an attorney presenting a case. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 2, he calls heaven and earth as his witnesses, and he begins to lay out the points of accusation against the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And he tells them that unless something drastic changes, they are doomed to reap what they are sowing. Things had grown particularly chaotic at this time in history. So the kings of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah, had gone through 200 years of decay. Once full of promise, both kingdoms have become places of great injustice and oppression. And in chapter 1, God even says that their worship is detestable to Him because their hands are covered in the blood of the oppressed. Later on, He says that the land, which is filled with silver and gold and chariots and horses, all these signs of wealth, is actually filled with idols. And so when we get to chapter 6, we find ourselves in the divine throne room for the verdict. The first 5 chapters are the attorney presenting his case, calling on the people to respond and to turn away from their wickedness, from their oppression, from their violence. But they do not turn. And so chapter 6 is Isaiah called up with a peek behind the curtain into the heavenly throne room to hear this verdict handed down. The people have not turned from their oppression. They have not taken God seriously. So look at verse 1. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the year that King Uzziah died is a historical marker for us, so that finds us at 740 BC. Now, Isaiah lives in the kingdom of Judah, and King Uzziah was the longest reigning king in Judah up to this point. He had reigned for 52 years. And so Isaiah finds himself at this time in history with the only king he's ever known passing away. So not only is there chaos, there's political unrest. And in the midst of this, Isaiah gets a glimpse behind the curtain to see the true king, not King Uzziah, the true king, the Lord seated on a throne. And what does he see? He sees him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, just the hem, just the bottom part, fills the entirety of the temple. And above him are these angelic creatures, the seraphim, that Isaiah has trouble even describing. And they're proclaiming to one another that God is holy, 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 that the earth is full of his glory. And at the booming of those voices, the very foundations underneath Isaiah's feet are shaken, and the entirety of the temple is filled with smoke. In the year that the only king Isaiah ever knew died, he saw the true king reigning in holiness, reigning above and beyond the broken structures of Israel and Judah. And he is overwhelmed at the scene, which leads us to our second point, a peek within. So what would we expect to hear from Isaiah next? He's had a very difficult ministry so far. He's mostly been alone. He's mostly been a ministry failure in all kind of significant marks. Nobody's listened to him. He's been struggling for years. And so we would expect him seeing God, he would say, "Yes, finally. This is what I have waited for. All my eyes see all day is unrighteousness in my land, and here I am seeing the righteous and holy God." You guys remember that song that was all over the radio ad nauseum a few years ago, I Can Only Imagine? And it pictured, the singer's picturing what's going to happen when he sees Jesus face to face. Is he going to stand? Is he going to kneel? Is he going to dance? Is he going to sing? Well, Isaiah chapter 6 tells us none of the above. Isaiah's encounter with God does not lead him to dancing or singing. It leads him to despair. Because Isaiah's vision of God becomes a vision of everything else in clarity. And he realizes that encountering God, he cannot continue to hold on to the masks that he hides behind or the markers of identity that he places on himself. Notice in verse 5, he says, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah cannot hide behind his role as a prophet of God, because when it comes down to it, he is a man himself of unclean lips. He had proclaimed the justice of God, and he had called others to take him seriously, but he is complicit. He cannot distance himself from the wickedness that he had condemned in the first 5 chapters. Isaiah, facing God himself, realizes that he cannot count himself among the righteous, those who have done right, have thought right, have spoken rightly. He cannot detach himself from his people, lifted above the muck, that he too is one who is unclean and unholy. He too is one who is stained and without recourse or appeal in the courtroom of a holy God. And this is not play acting. This is not Isaiah doing a skit for us. This is not false humility. Seeing God in all his majesty has given Isaiah a lens through which he can see everything else, and he has discovered that he is far more sinful, and his people are far more sinful than he could ever imagine. And as he says in verse 5, "I am lost. I am undone." And that leads us to our third section, a peek into the heart of God. So what should we expect? Isaiah is expecting woe. He's expecting trouble and sorrow. He is undone. He is lost. Think of the terror of this scene. One of these terrifying creatures that he had trouble describing, with the 6 wings, 2 covering face, 2 covering feet, and 2 flying. One of those creatures whose voice had just shaken the ground starts to fly directly at Isaiah. And not just fly at him, he has a burning coal that the angelic creature wouldn't even touch. He picked it up with a tong. And so all of a sudden, this seraphim is flying at Isaiah with a coal in his hand, and he's sticking it forward. Now, I'm a horror movie fan, but this is viscerally terrifying. Like, don't skip to the next verse yet. This is very scary. But wonder of wonders, Isaiah is not consumed. He's not destroyed. In fact, look at verse 7, he is cleansed. The seraph says to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah has said, "I am lost because I am unclean and my eyes have seen God." And the seraph says, "No, behold, see this. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." You can only see the terror right now in this revelation of God's holiness, but see this revelation of God's heart for you. Because what has been destroyed is not Isaiah, it's his sin. He has encountered the holiness of God, and he has been made holy himself. Now, Isaiah has a very long and difficult ministry after this. He ministers for about 40 years. And in that ministry, it's one where he's mostly rejected and ridiculed. In fact, after this vision, he's sent out as the representative of the court to pronounce the verdict. And God tells him, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you at all. His message for most of his ministry is like smelling salts to people in a stupor. But what could propel him through difficulties? What could propel him for the years of loneliness that he's about to face in ministry, in faithfulness to God? What could help him maintain hope for the purposes of God to continue? Hope to flourish despite the people's rebellion. Frankly, I get a discouraging email and it sends me on a whirl for two weeks. How could he face outright rejection? Remember, this is the same Isaiah that says later in chapter 25 that God will defeat death, he will swallow it up forever. And where will he do it? In the capital city of this oppressive kingdom. That he will wipe away the tears of his people. This is the same Isaiah that declares a suffering servant is coming to bring peace and healing, forgiveness and transformation. That God will renew the strength of those who trust in him. This is the same Isaiah that declares good news to the poor, freedom to those who are bound, freedom to the oppressed. This is the same Isaiah who will proclaim some of the most poetic and profound and beautiful passages about the grace of God and the coming of redemption in Jesus Christ. How could Isaiah, who faced such opposition and such holiness in his life, open his mouth and put pen to paper to say such things? It's because here in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord seated on his throne in majesty. And he heard the seraphim declare that this holy, holy, holy Lord's holiness was good news for him, because it was a holiness that would seek him out, not to destroy him, but to make him whole. He caught a glimpse, he caught a peek into the heart of God. And he wrote it down right here in Isaiah 6 to be a signpost for us, an arrow pointing forward to the future, to anticipate this holy God and his work of holiness to cleanse and purify those, all those who would come to him. And that leads me to my fourth point, Jesus, the greater Isaiah. Jesus, the greater Isaiah. Isaiah 6, like all the Old Testament, is a cliffhanger. It's an arrow pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Because in Isaiah 6, we only catch a small peek into God's heart, a small glimpse that tells us to look for more. It's like watching a 2D silent film on a black and white TV. But in Jesus Christ, we not only get a peek into the heart of God, we see a revelation of God's heart and all the fullness of its beauty and grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not only a peek behind the curtain, but the curtain is torn in two and the glory of God is seen by us in Jesus. So where Isaiah 6 is a 2D silent film on a black and white TV, in Jesus Christ it's a 4D IMAX experience in full color and explosive sound. In Isaiah 6, God calls one man to see this heavenly throne room experience to declare judgment. But in Jesus, God comes to us. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is sent out from this scene to continue a ministry of frustration. He pronounces a future hope. He lives his entire ministry under the verdict of God against his wicked people. But in Jesus, good news is proclaimed to us. Good news that we can live under God's verdict against our sin, because that verdict, that judgment, has been visited onto Jesus on our behalf. That Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the bitter dregs. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a surprising fact about God's holiness, that it's a cleansing holiness, a fellowship creating holiness. But for Isaiah, this is only really good news for himself. And in Isaiah 6, he can tell us about his individual experience of how he was cleansed and his guilt was taken away, but he couldn't turn around and give it to anyone else. He could only report. We read Isaiah 6 as spectators who see this great moment in his life, but in Jesus, we discover that this is true not just for a great prophet like Isaiah, but this is true of all of us who come to him in faith. That God's holiness is not a thing that distances him from us. It's the quality of God who has revealed himself in Scripture. His holiness seeks us out and makes us new. His holiness is not a destructive force against us. It's his undeflected purpose to ensure that his will for humanity will not be spoiled by sin. That is what the author of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 2, which we read earlier. God's purpose for humanity is that we would flourish, that we would thrive in glorifying him and enjoying him forever, or what the author of Hebrews calls bringing many sons and daughters to glory, out of shame to glory. The coming of Jesus, the ultimate expression of God's fellowship creating holiness, is the mission to bring this about. As Hebrews 2, 10 and 11 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting, it was right, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And hear this, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, to call us, brothers and sisters. Jesus is that family member who wears the family reunion t-shirt every day and cannot stop talking about how much he loves his cousins and his brothers and his sisters. That's Jesus. And he knows us inside out better than we know ourselves. But he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. What grace. So you may be sitting here this morning and you're thinking, so what? This is a nice reflection on Isaiah 6, but how in the world does this affect me? How can I put this into practice in my life? Well, there's a lot of ways, but I'm only going to mention two. And the first is this. We must allow a vision of God's holiness, what's revealed to us in Jesus Christ, to lead us to true confession, to lead us to take the mask off and to be real. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And like Isaiah's vision of the glory of God here, it's not just a revelation of who God is. It becomes a lens through which we see everything else. It becomes a revelation of our own hearts. And I think our impulse, if you're anything like me, is to minimize or to act like my sin's not really that bad, or to run, to rationalize and explain away. Take me, for example, because I don't know your heart. I know mine. I know the terrible things I've thought, said, and done. And I'm glad my memory's not better than it is. I know all the good things that I've left undone, the opportunities for faithfulness left on the table. And that's not even the start of it. So yeah, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm also of a people of unclean lips. If I start digging into my family history, I discover some very ugly things. I discover slave ownership. I discover gross generational immorality. I discover clan membership. This is my legacy. It's what comes to me. Complicity for all kinds of things. I truly am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. But because of the revelation of Jesus, I don't have to hide that. I don't have to be afraid of that. I don't have to distance myself from my family's history. I don't have to defend myself. I can face it without fear because I am a far worse sinner than I could ever imagine. And you are too. But I am, and you are too, far more loved than you could ever, ever dare dream. So that's the first way. And the second way I think we can apply this morning is that we must live as people who live under the verdict of God's courtroom, to live under the verdict of God pronounced on Jesus. Little secret about, well, not so much secret, I'll tell you about it. I really don't like leadership conferences or leadership books. I find a lot of them corny, a little hokey. It's self-pronounced leaders talking to other self-pronounced leaders about principles they've never put in practice. And anyway, I won't preach on that. But a few years ago, I was at a leadership conference. It was actually a pretty good one for the most part. They had some good speakers, and I learned some things. I actually took notes at this one. But we had one guy, and I won't name him, but he's a very famous CEO of a multinational company. He has a TV show on, I don't remember what channel. Anyway, this is a big guy, and he's very successful. And so he's telling us the principles about how he interacts and runs a team, and I'm like, you know, this might be worth taking note of. This guy's actually put it in practice. And he says this is his morning routine. He's not a believer. This is his morning routine. He gets up in the morning and goes into his bathroom, and while he's shaving and brushing his teeth, he looks at himself square in the mirror, and he says, "Shame on you. Shame on you for how you've treated people. Shame on you for the ways that you've messed up." And he was telling us all this as a recommendation that this is really how to get your engine going on being a good leader of people. To remember all the ways you mess up so you'll run from it. And sure, shame will get you started. But as I like to say, shame is like putting diesel in a non-diesel car. Your car will run for a little while, but it will sputter. It will ruin the engine. You'll get part of the way down the road, but not far. Or, to abandon that metaphor and speak very frankly, shame will kill your soul and everyone around you. Coming to grips with how we are far more sinful than we can ever imagine, far more culpable if we start to trace the lines, this could lead to shame. It could lead to a guilty-driven way of life. It could lead us to live lives out of this sense of shame, to begin to obsess over ourselves and over others in ways that are truly destructive. But in Jesus Christ, we are called to live under the verdict of God's courtroom. And that's a verdict passed on Jesus. Our sin is condemned and dealt with. The wrath of God poured out against our sin on Jesus Christ. So there's not any more wrath for you. It's not there. It's gone. And we are invited to live lives out of that truth. And not just that truth, because we're not just forgiven. Scripture says we're declared righteous. So that all that Jesus earned in his life becomes ours by a gift of grace. And so that pronouncement upon our sin on Jesus' head of guilty and dealt with, and that pronouncement passed on Jesus' life as righteous, is given to us. And we are invited to live out of that reality. The courtrooms of this world will declare verdicts on you. The greatest minds of this world will tell you, "Shame on you," and that'll get you down the road. But Jesus invites us not to fear the reality of our sin, but he invites us to flee to him and find grace time and time again. And that's what living the Christian life is about. Not operating out of a sense of a guilt, but finding Jesus as our motive and our means, finding Jesus as our why and our how. We turn from sin not only because it's ugly, but because he is more beautiful. And we walk with confidence and hope, not because we're perfect, but because he is the fountain of all goodness and grace. He's a well that does not run dry. The well of God's life-giving grace that will never run out for you. Now, today's your 9th birthday as a church. And church birthdays are weird things. And I say this as a pastor, so this might not be real for you, but just listen in as I preach to myself. Because you start to celebrate all the great things that have happened. So in the last 9 years, there are so many stories of God's transforming power at work through Christ the King that you could start to pat yourself on the back. You could start to list them and feel really great. But what inevitably happens, especially if you're introspective, is your mind starts to turn to missed opportunities too. Your mind starts to turn to people who have left. Chances that you as an individual or you as a church had that just didn't work out. Ministries that flopped. People that maybe left the faith altogether. And then all of a sudden those great things start to look a whole lot smaller. What God invites us to do in a verdict of Jesus on us is to stop holding on to both of those. To let go of our resume, to let go of our rap sheet, to open our hands and stop grasping both of those individually and as a church. Because open hands are open to receive His kindness and grace. And as He gives us, because we can't hold on to both. We can't hold on to our resume and our rap sheet and Jesus at the same time. So He invites us to open our hands, to let go of both of those, to receive His kindness and grace, and not to grasp hold of Him, because He's promised to hold on to us. So you keep your hands open, because you're going to continually receive His love and kindness. And you know what people with open hands can do? They can also give. And we can give and give the love of Jesus, and we can give out of our resources and His gifts to us without fear. Without fear that it's going to go anywhere, because His promise is with us. So I invite you, hear that invitation of God this morning. And whether you've believed in Jesus your whole life, whether you've not believed yet, whether God's Spirit is working on your heart in this moment to come to faith in Christ for the first time, I invite you, live under the verdict of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that though we could mine the depths of our own hearts and we could mine our society and and our people, wherever we come from, that we would find sin and destructiveness and we would despair, that You invite us to believe that we are far more loved than we could ever dare dream or hope that we could ever dare explore in a billion years. So we thank You for that love, and we pray that You would impress it upon our hearts, that we would be people that walk in that sense of worthiness, the verdict pronounced upon Jesus on our behalf, knowing that we are forgiven of sin and we are given His righteousness. Do this, we pray, for Your glory and for our good, and in this church, for the good of Wilmington. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?